Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Continue in love is the title of the message. So much of our study through the book of Hebrews has been dealing with these deeper theological issues. Jesus, our great high priest, representing a better covenant. It's been looking at some spiritual analogies. The Christian life is like this great race that requires endurance. Not only physical, spiritual endurance is necessary. And in a sense, men and women of faith who've gone before us, they're cheering us on in this great race that we're all running. But as we get into chapter 13 and the close of this letter, the author of Hebrews is going to get very practical. There are six commands, six imperatives in the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 13, and all of them are dealing with the way that we would love God and the way that we would love people, which of course, when it comes to commands, you can really break it down to those two. That's what Jesus did. He said, if you love God and you love people, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, is love. Now that love can present itself in a variety of different ways. Galatians 5 says, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all different ways that love can present itself in our life. This is what should be present if we're truly loving God and loving people. It's easy in a generic sense to say that you love God or that you love the people around you, especially when that's just a feeling or an emotion that we're talking about. You don't really have to define it. Harder when you take a closer look at your life and you do have to define some of these things. Well, what does that mean? You say that you love God. Does that include obedience? Because that's what biblical love of God looks like. You say that you love people, but does that involve patience and long-suffering and faithfulness? The writer of Hebrews, he gets very practical here because you could almost get lost in this spiritual language that's being used, because whenever we're talking about these kinds of things, some people might look at you and think, wow, how spiritual. How godly. Look at all of this knowledge that you have. But if it's not having an effect on your everyday life, well, then that kind of faith is in vain, the Bible says. That kind of faith is empty. And as we share in communion this morning, not only are we remembering Jesus and that sacrifice that was made for us upon the cross, but we're also considering where we're at in our relationship with Him. When we drink the cup, it's the cup of the new covenant in His blood. And we've been talking a lot about the new covenant in our study through the book of Hebrews and how God is writing His law upon our hearts and upon our minds, that there's an inward transformation that's taking place. And so now as we arrive here at Hebrews 13, six imperatives, six commands, we recognize under the new covenant, it's not just words on a page. These aren't just commands that we're reading from our Bible and just thinking, oh, okay, here's some more commands. Maybe I should be following those. I don't know. Maybe there's some guilt. Maybe there's some obligation. Oh, these commands are coming at me, and I guess I'm going to have to decide what I'm going to do with them. That no, under the new covenant, there's a recognition. Not only are these things on the pages of Scripture, Lord, You're writing these things on my heart. There's an inward desire that I have. I want to be obedient to You. I want to be in close fellowship with You. And to resist that, it's to frustrate my own spiritual life and journey. It's to go against the work that God is doing in my life. And so I want to come to that place where I embrace it. I want to come to that place where I say, Lord, have Your way. And of course, the communion table is a wonderful place to come and give that all over to the Lord and ask Him to be working powerfully in our lives. And so That's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'm going to read through our passage and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" So he says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Now, you Bible students, I'm sure many of you are aware of the fact that the New Testament, written in Koine Greek, has many different words that we would just translate love. Many different words that describe various kinds of love, and we're limited with our English language. We just use the one word, love, to describe so many things. I love God. I love my wife. I love dark chocolate peanut butter cups from Trader Joe's. Mostly because they're healthy. It's from Trader Joe's, after all. I'm a health nut. It's this little thing about me. The antioxidants in dark chocolate, that's why I'm into it. They're also quite delicious. Good out of the freezer, just a pro tip. But one word to describe all of these things that we love, and I would hope everybody understands that my love for my wife and my love for dark chocolate peanut butter cups, that I mean different things, but we're limited in our language. Not so in Greek. There's all of these different words, and the word that's used here in verse 1, of course, accurately then, let brotherly love continue, this is the Greek word Philadelphia. Let Philadelphia continue. Let brotherly love continue. This is the kind of love that you would have for a close friend, a family member, a brother or sister, that kind of love. And of course, while I'm sure the Bible is telling us that we should love our biological brothers and sisters and family, perhaps, though, what's really in view here is let brotherly love continue in the sense of your spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, your spiritual family. Make sure that love is continuing. Let Philadelphia continue. Now, I've been to Philadelphia many times. I like it. It's a great place, full of interesting people and great food. The city of brotherly love, I don't know that would be how I would describe it. The city of brotherly shove, maybe that's a little more accurate. Go to an Eagles game and tell me which one is coming to the surface a little more. Now, I feel convicted because Caleb, our worship leader this morning, he's wearing a Calvary Philly sweatshirt. So then that convicted me, like God was saying, hey, there are some good people there. Okay, but as a whole, it's kind of a running joke, the city of brotherly love. Among Christians, among the church, it should not be a running joke. Are Christians kind to one another, compassionate to one another? Do Christians treat each other well? That shouldn't be a running joke among the blood-bought bride of Jesus Christ. God has extended his love and his grace towards each one of us. It's why we're here. And if we've received that love, then we should offer that kind of love. And if we can't love our Christian brothers and sisters, well, then who can we love? And so it shouldn't be said among Christians that we wouldn't love one another. And of course, even the way that it's written, let brotherly love continue. It's almost implying that there might be a temptation at various times for it to die out, for that love to grow cold, that maybe some issues arise between you and another believer. And so what I want you to do, a little mental exercise, I want you to think of a Christian, brother or sister in Christ, that you're having a hard time dealing with right now. Get them in your head. Don't stare at them if they're here. That would be awkward. I don't like the way some of you are looking at me right now. Oh, I got somebody in mind, Pastor. You know, just visualize in your own head. And then I want you to take that to the cross. I want you to understand this is a law, this is a command. It's not just written down in Hebrews 13. God's writing it on your own heart. Don't work against yourself and who you are in Christ. Take it to the cross and say, Lord, you have forgiven me of so much. Help me to forgive. Help me to let go. Whatever the division is, whatever the issue is, somebody's wronged you, you've wronged somebody else, there's gossip, there's backbite, whatever it is, to just lay it down at the cross. I don't want to hold on to that anger or that bitterness anymore. There may be biblical steps and lines and boundaries that need to be established that you need to follow absolutely, but just in your own heart to say, Lord, I want to be able to forgive. I want to be able to move forward and to lay it down at the foot of the cross. Let brotherly love continue. He says in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. So now that's really going in the opposite direction. Brotherly love, that implies somebody that you know, somebody that you're close to. A stranger is somebody that you don't know at all. So show love to people that you know, show love to people that you don't know. That word entertain strangers, two words in English, it's one word in Greek, and it just means to show love and hospitality to a stranger. Showing hospitality, of course, that was very important, necessary in the ancient world, still is in many parts of the world today. It was necessary in the early church. There could be a variety of reasons why Christians in the early church would be on the move. Maybe there was heavy persecution and they had to flee the city that they were in. Maybe there was a pastor or a teacher who was traveling and sharing the gospel. Lots of different reasons why Christians could be moving around and they would be dependent on other Christians showing grace and showing hospitality to them. And of course, that's something that is commanded in Scripture. We see it for leaders specifically, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 8 says that leaders in the church should be hospitable. But then there's a general command to everybody in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. It says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So do it without complaining. Showing hospitality to a stranger, to someone that you don't really know, you're not really benefiting in any way. It's not about some symbiotic relationship. I'm getting something out of this. No, God sees what I'm doing. This person matters to him, and I'm going to show love, and I'm going to show grace. I think you need to exercise wisdom and discernment in showing hospitality. As long as the church has been around, there have been those who have tried to exploit the hospitality of the church. When Jesus was sending out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, he said, behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. So be as harmless as doves, but be as wise as serpents. And so I think you need to show wisdom in giving hospitality to a stranger, especially in our context and, you know, who we might think would fall into that category. I think you should be careful. I think you find yourself, you know, one of the things that I tell my wife, and sometimes she listens and sometimes she doesn't, but I tell my wife, you know, if you're alone, if you're with the kids, don't walk up to a group of guys that might be drinking or using drugs or not in their right mind to show some Christian hospitality. I'm not saying that we shouldn't reach out to them, but you got to show some wisdom as well. Don't put yourself in a very vulnerable position. But here, the general command to be warm, to be loving, to show hospitality, that is something that we're all supposed to have. He says, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I was thinking of all of the things that I unwittingly do. I unwittingly do a lot of things. But some people, in showing hospitality to someone that they've never met, says they've unwittingly entertained angels. Now, that word angel, it does just mean messenger. So you could translate that to say some have unwittingly entertained messengers, which I suppose could have a lot of things that it's being said there. However, most of the time that that word is used in the New Testament, it's almost always speaking of an angel in the way that we would think. A couple of times, John the Baptist, for example, is a messenger, and that same word is used. Most of the time, it's talking about angels, whether it's God's holy angels or a fallen angel. It's speaking of angels the way that we would think. And so what Hebrews 13 does seem to be saying is you should be careful when you're talking to somebody that you've never met before. You might be interacting with an angel and not realize it. A couple of examples you could think of, Genesis 18, Abraham was interacting with three individuals who appeared as men. You get into that story, it becomes clear that one of them perhaps is Jesus himself, the other two certainly angels. In Genesis 19, Lot is interacting with two men. They appear as men, but these are angels who have come, and in both cases, they welcome them in and show hospitality to them. And so, on a side note for this whole angel interaction, I think there's a lot that we don't understand about angels, whether we're talking about God's holy angels, whether we're talking about fallen angels, about the angelic realm, the spiritual world, that spiritual dimension that's just right on top of ours, the Bible says. There's a lot that we don't understand there. I think God has given us the information that we need to know, but there should be a degree of humility in recognizing that we're not given the whole story. We're not given all of the facts, especially as it would relate to the way that angels can appear. Because when you read about angels, there are times, whether it's in their heavenly state or even as they appear sometimes here on earth in their heavenly state, that usually inspires incredible fear. An angel shows up somewhere, and you'll read about the descriptions in heaven of multiple heads and wings and eyes and these incredible beasts and creatures. And an angel will show up, and there are times where people will fall down to the ground like they're dead. They'll fall down and they'll start to worship the angel, and the angel will have to say, "No, no, I'm a created being just like you. Worship God." So there's something in their appearance that is just awe-inspiring. But then at the same time, apparently, I don't know if it's some of them or all of them could be walking around in such a way that you would think it's just a guy and you would mistake them for a human being. So there's some mystery there in the way that they can appear. The Bible says that Satan, who is a fallen angel, can present himself as an angel of light. And we don't know exactly all that would imply, whether that's his message and the deception that goes along with that, or even something in his physical appearance. And again, side note to what we're talking about here in Hebrews, but I think it's interesting because it brings up this topic of angels and the way that they can appear in a way that we might not expect. When talking about this whole UFO, UAP thing, do you have to consider what could be happening in the angelic realm? I think you have to consider it. The Bible presents it as a reality, that there's this dimension right on top of ours that you can't see with the physical eye. When Elisha's servant was flipping out because the Syrian army was surrounding them, God opened up his eyes so that he could see around the Syrian army was an angelic army surrounding the Syrians. That they were there the whole time, he just couldn't see them. And so the Bible presents this idea, there's another dimension that's right on top of ours, and admittedly, we don't understand completely the ranks and the orders, the divisions of angels, the way that they can step in and out of our world, the way that they can appear. And if you really want something fascinating, as a little side note homework, read Ezekiel chapter 1. Read Ezekiel chapter 1 and tell me you know exactly what you're reading when the prophet is describing these creatures, these angels, but then there's these objects that seem to be disconnected from the angels that somehow they're controlling. The wheel within a wheel, this separate object that seems separate and distinct, but the angel, the creature, is somehow controlling. So you read all of those things, and do I think that could be a factor? Do I think that's 100% the issue? No, and again, now I suppose I really have to give that message, take me to your leader. I keep hinting at it, but side note there, because really in Hebrews 13, is that the whole point? No, the whole point is that we should be showing hospitality because you never know who you might be interacting with. Now, the takeaway there isn't, well, if it's just a person, I can treat him however I want, but I better be careful. Maybe it's an angel. I should love an angel. No, no, no. The takeaway is God's always watching. God always has messengers. God always sees. So we shouldn't look at anybody as insignificant. We shouldn't look at anybody as, well, I don't know them and they don't know me, so who cares? God sees, God cares, God loves us all, we all have value, and so we should treat each other with hospitality and with kindness. He says in verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Remember prisoners as if you were chained with them. Now, I think it's right and it's good to share the gospel with people who are in prison, people who find themselves on the wrong side of the law, to treat them with respect and dignity like a human being, to share the gospel and let them know they're not too far gone, that God can forgive and save and change their life. Absolutely. However, the context here of Hebrews 13 seems to be specifically talking about believers who are in prison, in chains, or being mistreated for their faith in Jesus Christ. Why do I think that? Well, the end of verse 3 says, since you yourselves are in the body also. It's putting yourself in that place, remembering them as if you're chained with them because we're in the same body. So he seems to be talking about believers who are going through persecution. They've been in prison. They've been mistreated for their faith in Jesus Christ. And you think about that, to not only remember them, but to remember them as if you were chained with them. Now, can we just all be honest and admit we probably fall short of that command? Because sometimes we don't even remember. Sometimes we just forget that there are Christians in the world today facing extreme persecution. Sometimes we act like that was a problem a long time ago in the early church and things are better now. The reality is the persecution has only gotten worse, and part of that is the population of the world is bigger than it was in the first century, and Christianity has spread, so there's more Christians, there's more believers, there's more people, but there are more Christians being persecuted today than there was in the first century. And not only are we called to remember them, but to remember them as if we were chained with them. So at the very least, that would be, we'd be investing some of our time in knowing what's going on, praying for our Christian brothers and sisters who are facing that kind of persecution, you know, whether that is through publications like The Voice of the Martyrs. We work very closely with far-reaching ministries where we hear about some of the things that are happening all over the world, our missionaries that we support and that we're a part of the work that they're doing. We become aware of these situations at the very least to be praying for them, praying that God would give them power and strength and perhaps deliver them out of the situation that they're in. And if there's some practical things that we could be doing to be a part of that, if we were in chains, we would certainly hope that somebody would be doing that for us. And so that's the way that we should be loving them as well. He says in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He says marriage is honorable among all, and of course the way that's written, it's just sort of presented as a statement. I think it was probably true of the Jewish community that was being written to. Marriage is honorable among all. It's held in high regard. I think it's been generally true of America up until recently. Generally true of the United States for most of our history that marriage has been held in high regard. Unfortunately, that seems to be on the decline. And really, what we're being told here is not just that marriage is honorable among all. The command is, let marriage be honorable among all. Let marriage be held in high honor among all. And again, unfortunately, I think as a society, we're kind of getting further and further away from that. People are waiting longer to get married. Some are choosing to not get married at all. Statistics can kind of vary a little bit. They say right now it's some of households with families with kids. It's 47% of households have a married couple in them, households with kids. That's a sharp decline from 50 years ago. Less people are getting married. There are some experts who say if these trends continue, that where we could be headed is 1 in 3 young adults will not get married. And I would find that to be an alarming statistic, a direction to be headed in. And quite frankly, you know, it's like here we're getting ready to celebrate 250 years of America. Apart from prophecy, end times, the second coming, the rapture, apart from all of those things, I don't think we're going to make it another 250 years if marriage and the family continues to be devalued in our society. If we're going to redefine what marriage is, that's a new thing that we've never done before. If suddenly it's not held in high regard, it's just seen as this institution that you can avoid altogether or just move in and out of, or it's not really a commitment that needs to be made. I think when we talk about revival coming, yes, it's that people would get saved and come to know the Lord. But as a society, I would think it would also be that people would recognize God's order and God's design for marriage and the family. Now, it's not a war on single people. If you're single here this morning, there's many good, valid reasons why the Lord would have you in a season of singleness, whether it's temporary or it's prolonged. But we're talking about those who would reject God's order, reject God's design, because he says the bed is undefiled, the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so these are people who, they're not just getting married, they're rejecting God's order. They're having sex outside of marriage, and that's clearly the context of what he's talking about here when he says the marriage bed is undefiled. Sex inside marriage is holy and is just and is pure. And I know what you were thinking. Man, I was hoping that the pastor would talk about sex from the pulpit today. Well, you're in luck because that's what we happen to be reading about in Scripture. It says the marriage bed is undefiled. God created sex. Sex is supposed to be enjoyable. It's supposed to be for procreation. It's supposed to bring an incredible bond between two people that goes beyond the physical act. But it's supposed to be in the context of marriage. A husband and a wife. That's where it's supposed to exist. That's when the fire is in the fireplace. And a fire in a fireplace is a wonderful thing. Warms the whole home. It's great. Fire on your living room couch is a bad thing. The whole house could come burning down. And fornicators, adulterers, that's sex outside of marriage. A fornicator, that's any sex that would be outside of the bonds of marriage. An adulterer is specifically someone who is married but is having sex with someone other than their spouse. So you take fire out of the fireplace and it's destructive, it's bad, it's going to bring the judgment of God. And so it's to understand God's order. It's to understand God's design. Again, both lacking in our culture today and headed towards judgment. But if we're going to recognize that marriage should be held in high regard for the church,
clearly then that should go beyond our basic understanding of fire in the fireplace. If we're going to hold marriage in high regard, that means, you know, Lord, help me to take your word seriously about what you say about marriage, the roles and the responsibilities of a husband, of a wife. Do I really love my spouse the way that you have called me to love them? I want these to be realities in my life. I don't want to just have the simple understanding of, well, I'm married and I just stay with her. Okay, that's good. But am I honoring her, cherishing her? Do you love your husband? Do you respect him? Are you following what the Bible really has to say? Do you hold it in high regard? These are the things that God is writing on the tablets of our heart. He says in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. It really kind of goes together, but there's two commandments there in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness is the love of money. Let your conduct be without the love of money. Money can be used for all kinds of great things. I hope you have some. I hope you're using it wisely. It can be used for all kinds of great things. The love of money, well, that's the problem. That's the issue that grips the heart of so many in our world and can even still compete for our attention even as believers. There's this constant battle. That's the danger, the love of money. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, when he said, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith. Paul's saying that not just the world, even some who apparently they at least were perceived as believers, they've really gotten sidetracked, they've become derailed because the love of money has grabbed a hold of their heart. I think of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 who comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he said, no, I've been keeping the commandments since my youth. What do I still lack? And certainly he probably had a wrong view of what it is to keep the commandments, but Jesus kind of gives him that because I think he saw the heart of what he was saying. He's saying, no, couldn't it be just about some external ability to try to keep certain commandments? No, there's something that I'm missing. What is it that I'm missing? And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, okay, here's the one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow after me. And the man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Now, of course, that is not a universal mandate that everybody would sell everything they have. Of course, just practically think about how does that work? If we all sold everything, then no one has it. It's not a universal mandate, but for that man, what he was lacking, what was missing in his life, is the love of money had a strong hold on his heart, and he was never really going to be set free until he stepped away from it. And of course, he went away sorrowful. From what we can tell in the story, he was unwilling to do that. And so here's a couple examples, Mark chapter 10, 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the love of money, it's not just a problem in the world. It's a problem even with religious people, people who are trying to follow after Jesus, where money and possessions and trusting in those things can start to creep into your life. And so he says, let your conduct be without the love of money. And then secondly, be content with such things as you have. Be content. Understand, whatever I have, whatever I've been given, God, you're in control, you're in charge. Again, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, he said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether you're going through a season where you're abounding, well, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. You don't have to feel guilty about that. He says, I can be content as I'm abounding. We just also need to be content if we're abased, if we're brought down to very little. Well, I've learned that whatever I'm going through, to be content, I can do all things, he says, through Christ who gives me strength. For he himself said there at the end of verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I will never leave you or forsake you. That's in Deuteronomy 31. Actually, it gets quoted a couple of times in Deuteronomy 31. That's also in Joshua chapter 1. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's Psalm 118, verse 6. Now, really, you could tie those verses into all of the commandments that we just read. I would imagine, depending on the commandment, depending on where you're at, what's going on in your life, you know, maybe one of them stands out a little bit more than another. Let brotherly love continue. If there's a Christian brother or sister that comes to your mind, someone that you're struggling with to show love, maybe that's the commandment that sticks out a little bit more than others. But whatever it is, wherever you might find yourself, isn't there some encouragement in God saying, hey, I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm your helper. You don't have to be afraid of what's going to happen or what man can do to you. And so we can tie those verses in and we can recognize this is who God is making us to be. Because when we read through these commandments, one of the things that we understand as the people of God, born into his family, and here's the thing, here's the big question. Someone who looks at a bunch of commandments and says, oh, this is horrible. Oh, I want nothing to do with this. Oh, why are you guys talking about all of these things that we must obey? One question you have to ask yourself is, are you truly born again? Because before I was born again, I would have had the same view of commandments. I would have had the same view. Oh, that's horrible. Why are you just talking about the rules that you have to follow? I wouldn't have understood that either. You must be born again. Sometimes people say, are you one of those born again Christians? And to that, I always want to respond, there's no other kind. If you're a genuine Christian, you are born again. You might not have heard the terminology before, but Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Everyone is born once physically, but when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're born again spiritually. And you become a part of his family. And God is changing you from the inside out. And one of the things that you recognize is that his commandments, they're not a burden. 1 John 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. To be born again into the family of God, we recognize, no, his commandments, they're not a burden. It's not this obligation, this weight that's weighing down on me. I recognize his commandments are a blessing. This is for my good. And I want to be right with God. I want to be close with God. I want to be walking right in the center of his plan and his will for my life. And I think we have a wonderful opportunity to ensure that we're doing just that as we come to the communion table, because the great thing is God meets us right where we're at. We don't have to leave really quick and fix ourselves up and then come back into his presence. God meets us right where we're at. Right where we're at this morning, we can remember Jesus. We can remember the cross and his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. We can consider where we're at in our relationship with him. And if there's something that isn't right, if there's a commandment that I need to embrace, that I need to be reminded of, if he needs to draw me closer to himself with the communion table, that's what it's for. Here's an opportunity for us to be refreshed and renewed and forgiven and restored as we put our eyes on Jesus. Now, the communion table, there's an open invitation because it's not about being worthy. It's not about being deserving. It's not you're such a wonderful person that you get to come to the communion table. No, it's an open invitation to everyone that we can come and we can come to the cross and we can be forgiven. It's an open invitation to everyone, but it's for those who've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we eat the bread, we recognize the bread is symbolic of his body. The cup is symbolic of his blood. We're consuming it. We're not only saying that I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, we're saying I've received him into my life. And so if you've never made that choice or that decision, then you don't need to eat the bread. You don't need to drink the cup. That would be kind of strange. You could, as we pass out the communion elements, just let it pass you by. But of course, nothing would be stopping you. Nothing would be stopping you from saying, well, I'm ready to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I'm ready to receive him into my life. I want to be forgiven. I want to have a relationship with God. What's stopping me? There's nothing stopping you, and you can partake of communion as well. You might still have some questions about all that it means and all that it represents, but on a very basic level, you can know this is about believing in Jesus, that he died for me, and now he's come into my life to forgive me and give me a new relationship with him, and you can receive communion with us. But it's a time for all of us to just come before the Lord, to remember the cross, to consider where we're at with him, and to just allow him to do the work in our lives that he desires to do. And so the worship team is going to come back up. They're going to lead us through a song. The ushers are going to pass out the communion elements. Remember, it's the two cups together as one, so grab both of them. It's got the bread and the cup. Hold on to it. And during this time of worship, it's just a time for you to prepare your heart. And then at the end of the song, we'll share in the communion elements together. But let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die in our place, to rise from the dead, that we could be forgiven, that we could have a new life with you. Lord, we thank you that these commandments, they're not a burden, they're a blessing. You're writing them upon our heart. We want to walk with you. We want to be close to you. Lord, I just pray for each person here this morning. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here and they're not sure where they stand with you, they're not sure if they're going to receive communion or not because they don't really know if they've ever put their faith and trust in you. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that this very simple but this very powerful decision would be made to follow you, Jesus, and to receive what you've done. And that they can take a step of faith and receive communion as a way of acknowledging that they've invited you into their life. But for all of us, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to focus our attention completely on you and remember the sacrifice that was made to lay everything down at your feet. We just love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.